Let's open our dictionary this morning. Jesus Christ. And look up the reference, Mighty God. Because Jesus embodied the mightiness and strength and power of God because he was himself God. When those wise men went to all the trouble to find Jesus, as they were led by the star to the home, and they found Jesus, Matthew says they were overjoyed and they worshiped him. They bowed down and presented their gifts to Jesus, and the Jesus they were worshiping, this tiny child, Mighty God. Awesome to think about. What a sight that must have been. These distinguished gentlemen bowing down and worshiping a baby. Now, in ancient times, gift giving was seen as an appropriate way for a person of inferior rank, to show respect to a person of superior rank. One would never enter the presence of a king or a god empty-handed. You had to have a gift. And so the wise men had three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. All three of these gifts were extremely valuable. And Christians through the centuries have seen symbolic meanings in them. But what is significant about the birth of Christ is the stunning fact that God broke the pattern by reversing the direction in which the gifts flow. God, the creator of the universe and the ultimate superior person, took the initiative, entered human history, and through Christ bestowed great gifts on mankind. And so John 1, 16 and 18 says, "From his abundance we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us." And so it is appropriate that we celebrate Christmas by exchanging gifts. We find the ancient precedent for this practice in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And we see that the giving began with God. And our giving back to him is a response to the gift that he has given. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. How will this happen? The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, Isaiah delivered this message at a time of great national crisis. There was a dark cloud of doom and gloom hanging over this section of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah predicts the eventual downfall and captivity of Judah, yet in chapter 9 comforts them with this hope: there is light at the end of the tunnel. God can turn things around. A light will shine in the darkness. God's people will be delivered from their oppressors. Their misery will be turned to joy. And like Gideon of old, God will do this against seemingly impossible odds. Some 720 years before the birth of Jesus, God promised to provide a redeemer. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And we look to our government to our leaders to provide prosperity, peace, justice, compassion, and direction. But the governments of the world have rested upon some pretty weak and narrow shoulders. We are hard on our leaders when they fail to measure up to our expectations, when they disappoint us. But we must remember that they have an inherent handicap. They are imperfect, sinful human beings who, although often sincere, well-intended, and intelligent, make promises that they have no power to keep. Our founding fathers understood this. James Madison wrote, "If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place, oblige it to control itself." When I was a college student in the late 60s, before I met Christ, I was looking for a cause. And I'll never forget the day that Bobby Kennedy came to our college campus. It was May 1968, and he was campaigning in the California primary. I was on the Young Democrats at the time, and I can just hear a gasp in the room. You let me preach. That was a long time ago, before I became a Christian, before I saw the light. I really didn't know what Bobby Kennedy stood for, but he was a symbol of youth and vigor and strength. And he was invited to our campus, and I had a chance to meet him. And I'll never forget what he said to me. I shook his hand, and he winced because his hand was raw, having shaken so many hands. And he said these profound words to me, "Thank you for your support." That was it. I have to say I was disappointed when I met him because he seemed old and bent. He was asleep on his feet. He was exhausted. He winced every time you shook his hand. His hair was gray. And he just didn't look anything like the Bobby Kennedy that we all looked up to. And later we discover that our heroes have flaws, and we're disappointed to hear that. Imagine a government that would be honest, righteous, fair, effective, and compassionate. Imagine a leader who actually keeps his promises and fulfills the oaths he made to his spouse and to his country. Wouldn't that be wonderful? A leader who is courageous, wise, competent, truthful, and just. A leader like Lincoln, who Carl Sandburg described as strong as steel and yet soft as velvet. But who could be qualified to lead such a government? Who has shoulders strong enough to bear such a burden? Someday, Jesus, the ultimate heir of David's throne, will return to establish his government on earth. And of the greatness of his government, Isaiah says, "And peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." In the meantime, before that happens, before Christ returns, we have work to do. God has entrusted to us a stewardship of the earth, but that stewardship is contested. Until that time that Christ returns, his kingdom is a spiritual one. Christ rules in the hearts of those who have surrendered to him. And we must be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. In order to be strong in the Lord, we must avail ourselves to all the resources of wisdom and grace God provides. That is why we gratefully receive God's priceless Christmas gift. And we find that Jesus is actually four gifts wrapped up into one package. And the multitude of blessings this child brings are expressed in his names. In Hebrew, one's name stands for the kind of person he is. Each name corresponds to a basic human need. Now, we have all received gifts at one time or another we didn't ask for or need. Perhaps we opened the package and we looked at it and said, "Thank you so much. What is it?" My brother and I once gave each other 2x4s as gifts. This is the 2x4 that I got for my brother. And you can imagine opening this up and going, "Oh, just what I always wanted, a 2x4 with rusty old nails in it." Now, to me, this 2x4, it is a priceless artifact. And no, it's not a part of Noah's Ark. It is a plank from the treehouse my brother and I built in the oak tree in our backyard in our home in Illinois. My brother is an architect in Newport Beach, and for him, this plank represents his first architectural project. For me, the plank represents many happy childhood memories. Now, God's gifts are priceless, but they are far more useful. Now, Jay unwrapped the first name for us last week. The first gift is Wonderful Counselor. We look in the dictionary of Jesus, and we look and we find Wonderful Counselor. Periodically, we all find ourselves faced with problems for which there seem to be no solutions. Financial problems, family problems, health problems, emotional problems. So we all need guidance. We also need strength and resources to act on the guidance that is given. What good is wise counsel if we have no capacity to carry it out? So let's unwrap this second gift. Our wonder of a counselor not only shows us what to do, he energizes us to do it because he is also mighty God. Our wonderful counselor comes with a plan, and as mighty God, he has the power to carry out that plan. Such power is accessible to us in prayer. We carry around with us, if we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, awesome power, and it's accessible by prayer. Paul's prayer, Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened," there's Wonderful Counselor, "in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people," that's everlasting Father, "and his incomparably great power for us who believe, mighty God." And in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, Paul prays, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now, some people are of the opinion today that Jesus never claimed to be God. Belief in the divinity of Jesus, they say, was an invention of the early church. In fact, Bart Ehrman is coming out with a book on this very subject next year. Other people don't have a problem with the divinity of Jesus because they believe that all people are in some sense divine. A spark of the divine, they claim, dwells within each person. Jesus and other enlightened spiritual masters like him show us how to get into touch with the divine part of ourselves so that we might fan that spark into flame. But the Bible teaches not that Jesus was divine in a way common to all people, but in a unique way. He was the unique and perfect incarnation of the one true God. Now, nowhere is the divinity of Christ set forth more graphically than in the book of Revelation. In chapter 4, John is captivated by a dazzling vision of Almighty God on his throne. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. A trumpet-like voice invites him to go through that door. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, this throne figures prominently in the book of Revelation. It is mentioned 45 times. The throne stands for the sovereign authority of God. Now, John does not directly describe this person who sits on the throne. The awesome majesty, mystery, and power of God are represented in symbolic manner. There is glorious incandescent color. In front of the throne is a sea of glass like crystal, a picture of ineffable beauty, mystery, and holiness. And the throne is surrounded by an emerald rainbow, which represents the mercy of God. And his justice is signified by flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. Now, I want you to close your eyes for a moment. What is the most beautiful thing that you can imagine? What is the most beautiful place you have ever seen? Do you have that place, that person, that object pictured in your imagination? Well, guess what? God's throne room is 10,000 times more beautiful. The throne room is also a little bit frightening. God's holiness always is. So we shouldn't hurry through these two chapters. We should take our shoes off because we're on holy ground. We gaze and wonder at the scenery and ponder what the images mean, but don't take your eyes off the one who sits on the throne. It's not the furniture of heaven that is important. It is the God of heaven who is. Now, surely here is the cure for idolatry, despair, boredom, and lukewarm Christianity, a fresh vision of God in his glory. God is infinitely more interesting than anything that this world has to offer. You and I were not made to fritter our lives away in empty pursuits. We were made to know and love the Creator God of the universe, to enjoy him, worship him, obey him, and serve him. The throne room of God is filled with the music of joyous, ecstatic praise. Four angelic beings representing whatever is noblest, strongest, wisest, and swiftest in nature surround the throne day and night, praising the one who sits on the throne. 24 elders, heavenly representatives of Israel and the church, lend their voices to the chorus of praise and adoration. Worthy are you, our God and our Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Now, in chapter 5, the dramatic focal point of the book of Revelation, our attention is drawn to a scroll having seven seals, which the Lord our God holds in his right hand, a book of unparalleled significance. There is writing on both sides of the scroll, meaning that it is comprehensive and complete. It contains the title deed of the earth and the full account of what God has determined to be the destiny of the world. And speaking with a loud voice so that his proclamation could be heard in every corner of the universe, a strong angel sends forth a summons. Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And for one brief moment, there is silence in heaven, broken only by the sound of John weeping. John weeps because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Now, surely this is the only time in the Bible that weeping is heard in heaven. John weeps at the prospect of an indefinite postponement of God's decisive action in human history. John weeps because he wanted to see the world rid of evil, sin, injustice, and death. He wanted to see Satan vanquished and God's kingdom established on earth. He wanted to see Christ exalted. If no worthy person can be found to open that scroll, then it's lights out for the human race. We have no hope. We are trapped in the middle of a maze with no chance of escaping. Our education, scientific knowledge, technological ingenuity, political savvy will be of no avail. The best of us are too short-lived, too short-sighted, too time-bound to be of any help here. If no one can be found to open the book of human destiny, then Shakespeare's Macbeth is right when he laments, "Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." But there is one who is worthy to break the seals, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The scene is made more vivid by John's switch to the present tense. And one of the elders says to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Now, this is exactly what we would hope to see, a mighty lion. This lion looks as though he can take care of business. No one messes with the Lion King. In the Greek text, "has overcome" appears first in the sentence for emphasis. This, we learn, is not a tame lion. He is not safe, but he is good, in the words of C.S. Lewis. This lion has won a decisive victory, and because of this, he is worthy to open the scroll. Jesus is the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and that means he will reign on David's throne. Now, the image is rooted in a prophecy found in Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10. "Judah, my son, is a young lion that has finished eating its prey. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Who dares to rouse him?" But I like the way the Message translates this verse. Look at him, crouching like a lion, king of beasts. Who dares mess with him? In John's vision, the lion is announced, but a lamb steps forward, takes the scroll, and is seen standing in the middle of the throne. The lion and the lamb are one and the same person. Our mighty lion is a lamb. In the dictionary of Jesus, look up mighty God, and what do you see? You see a lion, and you see a little lamb. Now, the juxtaposition of these two images, lion and lamb, is really quite startling because they stand for two opposite things, strength and weakness, power and meekness. Christ's power as a lion results from his work as a lamb. Verse 6 and 7, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, meaning his throat has been cut, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out to all the earth. And he comes, this is the present tense, and we see him coming, and he took it out of the right hand of him and sat on the throne. Now, the lamb looks as though it would be an easy target. He looks totally vulnerable. His throat has been cut. But this lamb is our hero, our champion. When the wise men were worshiping baby Jesus, they were worshiping mighty God. And here, standing on the throne, is our lamb who had had its throat cut. We are worshiping mighty God. But he is no pushover. He is immensely powerful, signified by the seven horns. He also has perfect wisdom and perception, signified by the seven eyes. The lamb has more than enough wisdom and power to take care of business, because this lamb is also Lord of lords, King of kings, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. As mighty God, this lion who is a lamb has always been and shall ever be our all and all. He is your beginning and your end and everything in between. All that concerns you between your birth and your death is in his control. Christ is the totality of all we are and ever hope to be. Christ was with us in our yesterdays, in all our pain and sorrows, and he has gone before us into all our tomorrows. In chapter 7, verse 9, we read, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Now, later in the book of Revelation, we see how the Lamb matches up with his opponent, Therion, the beast, a vicious monster representing the Antichrist system. A formidable opponent indeed. But the beast is merely the henchman of the true enemy, Satan himself, who is depicted in chapter 12 as a huge, ferocious, seven-headed dragon. John sets up the title bout of history between what seem to be two unevenly matched opponents, the Lamb versus the beast. And the Lamb doesn't look like he has a chance against the beast. In this corner, weighing 5,000 tons, the beast. And in this corner, weighing 27 pounds, the Lamb. It's our Lamb against Satan's beast. And the perspective of this world is that monsters are powerful and lambs are not. But guess what? Our Lamb is going to make mincemeat of Satan's beast. In fact, our Lamb already has Satan whipped. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." The Lamb has won a victory by allowing himself to be sacrificed. My Buddhist friends in Thailand, that's beyond their comprehension. What kind of a religion is this? But in one brilliant stroke, John portrays the central theme of New Testament Revelation, victory through sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here is a great paradox. Jesus, who is wonderful counselor and mighty God, conquered by getting killed. But here he is, standing on the throne. Dead things don't stand. Jesus lives. And for his willingness to be sacrificed, the Lamb receives in heaven thunderous applause. And I want to read verses 8 through 12 of chapter 5 out loud to you, because I want to get a blessing by doing that. In the prologue to the book of Revelation, we learn there's a blessing to the one who reads the book. That means reads it out loud. That means, in this case, me. I get a blessing for reading this to you. Secondly, to the ones listening, you get a blessing listening to this. But thirdly, to the ones heeding, we get a blessing if we hear this, but we get more blessing if we put it into practice. Revelation is not intended to be debated and discussed and dissected. It is intended to be a message from God to be obeyed. "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, that's us. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, that's us. And they will reign upon the earth, that's us. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Jesus is telling us that he has gone around the corner of the future and built for us a new world and a new order, and he's going to come to take us to that place. The stage is being set for the return of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The reality of this revelation should grip you at the core of your being. It should inform and inspire your worship. It should energize and enlarge your witness. It should fortify and empower you for spiritual warfare. The promise of Christ's return is our glorious hope. Jesus will return as a victorious lion because he has already come as a sacrificial lamb. And notice in these final two verses, the choir broadens to incorporate the whole of creation. Verse 13, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." We live in perilous and unnerving times. The book of Revelation was written to people like ourselves who are dismayed by a world in which evil prospers and godlessness abounds. People who are wondering, are we at the mercy of evil forces over which we have no control? But in the words of the German preacher and theologian Helmut Thielicke, "Therefore, let us stop looking nervously to the future, always wondering what is coming, for we know who is coming to us, and he who possesses the last hour need have no fear of the next minute." Jesus was born in a stable on Christmas morning. Like the wise men of old, we bring our gifts to honor him. Now, what sort of gift would be befitting such a king, mighty God, on this Christmas? There is one thing that God wants. One thing fit for a king, one thing worthy of mighty God. He wants you, and he wants me. And he wants to reach the people of this world through you and me. God's power is expressed through our weakness. Because he is a wonderful counselor, he will teach us how to do this. Because he is mighty God, he will empower us to do this. You and I are exceedingly precious to God. God has given himself to us, unto us a son is given. And this gift is a wonder of a counselor and mighty God. Let's give him our very best. Let's give ourselves to God.